Revelation chapter 5. You know, very often when we have this time of communion after Christmas, a number of times over the years, I've found it useful to kind of go through a remembrance of what the Magi did, which we're not doing this morning, but I want to bring them up because these are guys who have always fascinated me. And I'm not saying it because they fascinated me, I'm bringing it up. I think they should fascinate all of us because they were looking for Messiah for 500 years. Generations of the Magi, going back to the time of Daniel, had been looking for this Messiah. They lived probably a 700-mile journey away from Israel. They came from the east, we read in Matthew chapter 2. They didn't come, and I think most of us here know that, they didn't come at the birth of Christ. They came within a couple of years or so after that. And the family's in Bethlehem, and they come. It's one of those situations for us that it's hard to wrap our minds around because, you know, we think of Rome having conquered the world by then, but there was one empire in the east. We know it as Persia, but at that time it was known as Parthia. The Parthian Empire was the only empire that Rome had never conquered. In fact, it freaked them out. That's part of the reason when you read in Matthew chapter 2 that the Magi came and Herod was disturbed and so was all of Jerusalem. And, you know, we always say when Herod gets disturbed, everybody gets disturbed because Herod kills people. But he was disturbed because he understood who these men were. They were known, we know them as the Magi, or they're called the wise men. And there weren't three guys. There's just three types of gifts that are mentioned. There were probably more gifts offered than that. And there were probably more Magi there than that. But he understood who they were, because we know them by those names. But in that time, the Magi were known as the king makers. They were the ones who determined over in the east who would be the king, and those were the people who would rise to power. Now, here they were in what would be foreign territory for them, and they were coming in, and they ask, of course, the question, you know, where is the one who's been born king of the Jews? Herod's been appointed as king of the Jews, and now there's this one born. But they say something very interesting. We've seen his star in the east, meaning while they were in the east, and we have come to worship him. You know, you just stay in Revelation, but it says in chapter 24 of Numbers, and I know this is, you know, arguable for a lot of people, but that's okay. In Balaam, of all people, in Balaam's prophecy, he says in Numbers 24, verse 17, he said, "A star shall come out of Jacob," Israel, okay, "out of Jacob, and a scepter shall arise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult, and Edom will be a possession." He goes on from there. In other words, all of the enemies will be conquered and this one will rise. They understood that the sign of the coming Messiah, the one that they were to look for, would be a star. And, you know, you'll read about them maybe in your Bible notes or something described as astrologers, not astrology the way we think of it today, but they studied the heavens. They really understood, or they understood the movements of the stars and the planets. And this is a star that didn't make sense. I don't think it was a star, but it was probably an angel or something. But in any event, to them, it was a star and it gave them guidance. But what matters, and there's a number of things that do, but really what matters here, and I think it's important for us when we come at any time to worship, but in understanding these very powerful, very wealthy, big deal men, is that they say to Herod, "We've seen a star in the east and we have come to worship him." And we read that when they come to Bethlehem and they go to the house, not the back alley and the feeding trough, okay? They come to the house and they bowed down before the child. They bowed down, and of course we all know, you know, they offered him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And that's important, of course, because the gold represented that he would be the king, the mighty king. They understood that this would be the king who would rule forever. Frankincense, the incense that was offered by the priest, this would be the one who would be the great high priest over all the high priests. This would be the only one who could really intercede for man. And he would do it by giving his life. They offer myrrh, a burial spice. And, you know, you can study all of that, but it shows the depth of the understanding that these Gentiles, not Israelites, but that these Gentiles had of the religion of Israel, probably given to them by Daniel or passed on to them by Daniel to their great-grandfathers, et cetera, down through the centuries from 500 years earlier. And they come and they offer these gifts, and it says, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Don't feel weird because, you're probably feeling all weird already because I just said don't feel weird. But it made me feel weird. Like, there's a ritual we go through here, right? We stand up for the first song, and then the worship leader says, sit down, and then we stand up again later on, right? So I'm in the back saying, why don't we sit down? Because I'm ready to sit down. We have a ritual. We go through a certain way. We think worship is a certain thing. I've mentioned this before, but in Hebrew, the word for worship, shacha, means to put your nostrils in the dust. Now process that one to understand that that's worship from God's standpoint. And so that obeisance, that idea of bowing down, laying prostrate is the idea before one greater than you. And they worship. This is not just saying you're a king, but they worshiped. So he's God. They understood that he was God in the flesh. In some way, I can't say how deep an understanding. I just, obviously they did. And it's amazing how much we think we know about the Bible sometimes and yet unwilling to worship even as these guys would do, certainly, compared to Israel. So I find that very interesting. And the reason I do is because we're in Revelation. We've been going through this study, and we're going to continue on today because we're just looking at the second half of chapter 5. As we've been going through this, and here's John now transported into heaven, we see, in chapter 4. That last verse of chapter 11 is the worship of God, the Creator. It says that, you're worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and for your pleasure they exist and they were created. But when we come to chapter 5, we looked at last week, the question is, who's worthy to take the scroll? So let's just read from verse 1 very quickly. He said, I saw in the right hand, chapter 5, in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. And so I wept much, or I convulsed is the idea. John understands something. Because no one was found worthy to open and to read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent out into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. This is the one who had access. Who is worthy? No one, no man, no human being. No one in humanity was found worthy in any way to take this scroll. We looked at it last week. This scroll is the title deed to the earth. There's a lot to it we don't have time for this morning, so if you're interested and you weren't here last week, go back and get a CD. But this represents ownership and rulership over all creation and all that is in it. So that includes us. John convulsed because he understood that if no one was found worthy to take the scroll, if no one was found worthy to open the scroll and unseal its seals, if no one was found worthy to read its contents and to pronounce its contents, then everything was in the power of the wicked one forever. And so that's the purpose of him convulsing like that. But we read here that he's looking for a lion, and he understands these are very Jewish titles, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. But and he turns around expecting to see a lion, and he sees a lamb as one who is slain, bears the marks of slaughter. And we have enough Christian understanding to know when we talk of the lamb, we're speaking of Jesus Christ who gave his life for us. He's called the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But it says in verse 8 that now when he, the Lamb, had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and you have redeemed us to God. These are the elders. These are people. These are men. Okay. So this is us. This is a picture of us in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and you have redeemed us. You've purchased us for God by your blood. out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and you have made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. If you're NIV positive, it says them. It's not true. It's us. So the idea is it's people. And this is the 24 elders who, they have these golden bowls that are full of incense, it says, which are the prayers of the saints. And I know we touched on this last week, but the idea that how many times we pray something, how many times we lift up, our hearts are broken, or where we have this deep longing, whether it's for a child or whether it's a friend or in our marriage or whatever situation in our life, and we lift them up to God and we just feel like nothing is happening. God is not moving. I long for this healing. I don't understand, you know, why he doesn't seem to be coming through. It must be something that I'm doing. You know, we can have all kinds of explanations that we give ourselves. But the prayers of the saints are a part of our soul. They come from our soul, and our souls are eternal. And they continually go up before the Lord. They're the prayers of the saints, plural. And they're a fragrant offering to the Lord. And they recognize here, the elders recognize that the Lamb is worthy because he is the one who was slain, that he's the one who has made us to be, and look at that, verse 10, made us to be kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And how did he do it? Look at the previous verse. You redeemed us by your blood. Look, I have to say, it's really worth your while to do a study. And just study the word blood in the New Testament. And I just grossed out probably 3/4 of the room when I said that. But as Christians, we need to understand how important that is. And to understand that it's by the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, we're here to receive communion this morning. Jesus said to the apostles, he said, take this bread. This bread is my body. It's a picture. It represents my body, which has been broken for you. And every time you eat of this bread, do it in remembrance of me. Every time you drink from this cup is the cup of the new covenant that's in my blood of the Lamb who was slain, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And how does he do it? He does it by his blood. I mean, Romans chapter 5, you don't have to turn to these places, but I encourage you to write them down. God demonstrates his own love toward us. How? In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified, we would call that saved. Okay, that's the first part of being saved. Having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. That's what we're beginning to see here. Later on in Revelation chapter 12, we'll read this. And then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brethren, that's the devil, for the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Later on, or earlier, in Revelation 7, verse 13, he says, one of the elders answered, saying to me, who are these who are arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from? And I said to him, sir, you know. And so he said to me, these are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us. And the idea is continually cleansing us from our all sin. I mean, these are important verses, and you can find many, many more. But this idea that the conquering of sin is all by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And John is told to look around and to see that the Lion of the tribe of Judah is the one who's worthy to take the scroll and to open it and to read its contents. And he turns and he sees a lamb who bears the marks of slaughter. It is because shed his blood for us. But the one who now discharges later on, when we get to chapter 6, the one who's going to discharge his wrath is going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes as the lamb, but the wrath of God that comes on the world comes through Christ, in a sense, you'd say, as a lion. You see the power of God in a whole different way at that time. So what does that mean for us. He says that he's made us to be kings and priests before our God. Peter says this, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he says, "But you," speaking to us now, "you're a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." He's made us to be kings and priests. He's made us to be a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And it says here that in Revelation, it says that I looked, verse 11, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." As we look at that, I know that, you know, we try to look at it and we try to wrap our brains around it, and it's not easy for me to do that, to wrap my mind and to try to picture this in heaven. And John's not saying there was 100 million angels there. They were just, these are the biggest numbers that were used in those days, in a sense. And so he was saying it was the biggest number times the biggest number, and then multiply it by 1,000 and another 1,000 after that. And it's like, you can't put a number on it, is what he's saying. It was just, heaven was filled with them, and they worship him. Angels are worshiping him. You know, that's the amazing thing. Angels are worshiping him, and they're worshiping now, and they are worshiping in this scene in heaven. And you're going to see all of this. They're worshiping him because he was willing to have paid the price. He laid down his life. He shed his blood for us so that we could be made clean, made whole. We, angels, were not redeemed. They were never redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And yet they're giving him honor and glory. They're giving him all the worship. They're saying, "You are worthy to receive all of this praise. You are worthy to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." Why? Because you redeemed mankind. You know, we're told, Peter says it also, 1 Peter chapter 1. He says that, "Let me seek to ponder our salvation, to understand where it came from." Even the prophets of old who wrote about all of this, they knew it was for a people yet future. They didn't understand it. And Peter says, and even angels desire to understand this, to look into this. Angels who we consider to be mightier than us, and yes, for now, but mightier than us, but angels were not created in the image and likeness of God. You and I were created in the image and likeness of God. And it was Adam who sinned. And when Adam sinned, all mankind and all of the earth and all of creation was crippled because of the sin of man. Now think about it. You know, John 3:16, "For God so loved the" what? The world, right? And Greek, cosmos is the word that's used. It means the order of things, the entire created realm. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever will believe in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." The Lamb was slain to redeem whosoever will believe. The Lamb was slain to redeem whosoever will believe. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're still a part of the whosoever, just like I am. And if you will believe, then you can also be redeemed because he shed his blood for you. What happens after we see Revelation begin to unfold, and this is all included in the scroll that's being held in his hand, and we'll study it later, is that everything else is redeemed. See, all things were crippled. We looked at that last week, Romans chapter 8, verse 19 and on, and talks about creation being crippled. All of that's been crippled. Mankind has to be redeemed first. Just look at this for a minute. When Jesus went to the cross, what kind of a crown did they put on his head? Crown of thorns. What do the thorns represent? Think of the first time you ever see thorns in Scripture. Genesis chapter 3. That the earth itself, which so abundantly brought forth fruit, was now abundantly bringing forth thorns and thistles, right? And so it's a picture of the old creation jammed on him, that everything was jammed on him, including my sin and yours. This is fascinating to me. And you're probably saying, yeah, I guess so. You keep going on and on about it, but it is. I mean, this blows my mind. Because he says here, every creature, verse 13, which is in heaven and on earth. Process the sentence. Every creature. Every creature. I'm not just talking about your animals at home, you know, your pets. Every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea. Those are all the fishies and all. That's. I mean, it's every single creature. Think of the donkey that Jesus rode to go into Bethlehem. He rode an unbroken colt. I'd like to see you do that. I really want to see you do that. But the colt doesn't buck. The colt, you know, colt doesn't throw him off. We just accept that. Oh, yeah, it's so sweet. Oh, people don't do that. Get a video camera and ask someone to do that for you. It'll be fun, and you'll play it for years to come. You know, but the donkey understood who his creator was. And that's a dumb donkey. And that's New King James I'm speaking. That's a dumb donkey who understands who his creator is. I'm the one who has to learn. And all creation, every creature in heaven, on the earth, under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And then the four living creatures said, amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and forever. You know, Jesus said this in John chapter 17, which is the real Lord's Prayer, right? As he prays the evening before he goes to the cross. He says in 17:24, he says, Father, I desire, it's my will, that they also, meaning the apostles and those who have believed through the apostles, that's us. So this is his prayer for you. I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, so that they may behold my glory, which you have given to me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. You need to write that down and just meditate on that the next time you go to prayer. That's his desire, and that's exactly what's going to be accomplished for you if you've received this one, if you've accepted the fact that he paid the price to redeem you out from this deadness into glorious life. And one day in this scene that we're seeing here and beyond, when it's all redeemed, when we've receive the fullness of our redemption, not just the redemption of our souls, but the redemption of our bodies, new bodies. And then the earth then has been redeemed and all creation has been redeemed and we're all together in one place. Start thinking through the parents who've gone before you that you'll be united with. Husbands and wives reunited. Children who've gone before you or friends that you loved. Even those situations maybe where there was divorce. And people who both end up knowing the Lord come back together and forgiveness is exchanged for what happens on earth, but it's all put behind and we move ahead together. There is something so glorious ahead. And I have to tell you that it's so easy for me because my eyes are fixed on the things on earth so easily. But he says, fix your hope on heaven. Fix your gaze on the things that are to come. You know, I'm sure that, you know, many people in this room watched the Eagles lose last night. You know, and it's easy for us to, that's okay, to watch the Eagles lose or win. That's, I don't care. But think of the things that we think about. Think of the things that we focus on. And I must say that it's been a long walk now, walking with the Lord, and it's been great for me. And most of the life that I live, you know, I don't remember much of it. But what I do know about it, had I continued on in that path, and even if I cast off a lot of that stuff but didn't know the Lord, I'd be out of my mind today. And I mean that. I'd be out of my mind in the sense that there'd be no hope. I mean, the only thing, if all I had to do was to work, make money, eat, watch TV, go on a vacation, plan another vacation, figure I can't afford that, I need to get a better job or get a promotion, make more money, and it's still the same hamster wheel, I'd be nuts. I'd be out of my mind. But I have something that transcends all of that. I have confidence in this kingdom that we're headed toward. And the veil is ready to part. I really believe that we're getting to that point at the end of the age where the veil is ready to part. There's good stuff that's ahead for us. So what we're about to do is to take some time, as we always do between Christmas and New Year, to just to take the cup, to take the bread, and to remember what Jesus said about the bread representing his body and the cup representing the blood that he shed for us so that we could have new life. And this is a remembrance. There's no magic in it, and yet at the same time, this is a sacred moment that we should really allow the Lord to speak to us as we eat this bread and drink this cup. So my encouragement to you is that as we do this, we're just going to worship together, and the guys are going to come up and to hand you the elements. Take some time before the Lord to reflect on this, to examine yourself before the Lord. And when you're ready, whether it's with a spouse or your family or your friend or alone, to eat the bread, to drink the cup, and to remember what Jesus has done for you and what's ahead for all of us. Father, we thank you for this, Lord. We thank you for the promise that you have given to us in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the promise, Lord, that one day we would be with you in this great kingdom. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that Jesus came. Lord, you were willing to take on the flesh of humanity and to live among us humble, yet to teach, to perform these miracles, things that people talk about. But the greatest of all, Lord, is that you would stretch out your arms and pay the price for our sin. And after dying, if you're giving up your life, to rise again from the dead, to prove that you really had conquered, Lord, all of the power and all the penalty of sin. And so, Lord, we thank you for that. And we ask, Lord, that as we worship, that you'd be glorified in all of this. In Jesus' name, amen.